And to get into this, let me read a portion of John 17, and we'll pray together. Jesus, of course, is praying to his Father in John 17. This is called the high priestly prayer at the very end of what's known as the upper room discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples before his death and before his return to the Father. This is the prayer that he offers on their behalf. He says, I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is your eternal word, your eternal self-expression, and that in time you have expressed yourself in flesh and revealed yourself in the very human life of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study this this passage together, as we look at your self-revelation to us in your word, that you would teach us more of yourself, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of the Trinity is woven into the life of the church. In worship, many worship services begin with an invocation of the Trinity. We worship in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Many liturgies, and I'm sure your liturgy includes hymns that are addressed to and celebrate the Trinity. Worship services generally include some kind of confession or creed. The early confessions and creeds of the church focus on the doctrines of Christ and who Jesus is, and also on the doctrine of God, who is God, and what kind of God are we worshiping. The Nicene Creed, which has been used for many centuries in the church as part of the worship, is a Trinitarian creed. We confess that we believe in the Trinity. We enter into worship in the name of the Trinity. We're dismissed out of worship into the world in the name of the Trinity. And all the way through the worship service, the Trinity is invoked and worshiped, and the name Father, Son, and Spirit is used. In the CRC, it seems like there are two choices. Tri-City is an outlier. There are two choices for church names. One is Christ, and one is Trinity. There are a number of Trinity churches. I go to a Trinity Presbyterian church in Birmingham, and there I pastored a Trinity Reformed church in Moscow, Idaho. So Trinity is woven into our lives, but the Trinity can be a puzzling and bewildering idea, a puzzling and bewildering doctrine. Maybe Father, Son, and Spirit are one in the way that three human beings are one. Maybe that would be a way to explain it. Three human beings are distinct individuals, but they all share in human nature. They're all human, and so they're all one in that respect. Maybe that's the way that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one. The church has always condemned that view. It says, whatever we mean by Father, Son, and Spirit being distinct and different from each other and sharing one nature, we don't mean that. We don't mean that they're separate individuals. That doesn't work. Or maybe the Trinity is more like God playing three different roles, like an actor who's a versatile actor who can play the role of a father and even play the role of a father to himself as his own son, and then also play the role of the Spirit. But that too has been condemned by the church. The church has always said, as soon as it became self-conscious about the Trinity and about what was revealed in the Bible, the church has always said that that's not an orthodox way of talking about God. God is not just playing roles. The Father and the Son are not just two different masks that God puts on, but they are, in fact, distinct persons who interact with each other, who love each other. So there's this one God, and then yet three persons. And the way that the church has tried to formulate this and answer this doesn't seem to help our bewilderment a whole lot. There's a lot of talk of natures and persons, substance, one substance, three subsistences. People get that wrong. There is only one substance, but there are three subsistences, and that little extra syllable makes all the difference. You can't say three substances, because that would be three gods. But three subsistences, that's orthodox. What does that mean, though? How are we making progress in knowing who God is when we're using that kind of language? In his treatise on the Trinity, Augustine said, we have to use some language to talk about God. We have to use some language to address God. We want to pray to him. We want to praise him. So we use the word person. What does it mean? I'm not sure, but we have to use some language. So person is kind of a stand-in for something that we don't know. So we might throw up our hands and say, well, I'll never know who God is. He's just mysterious three-in-one. We can't say anything more. It's out there. It's in our worship. It's woven into our life as a church. But we really don't have anything more that we can say about it. When we move beyond the just trying to conceive of the Trinity and think about the practical implications of worshiping a God who is triune, I think we run into similar kinds of quandaries. We run into similar kind of bewilderment. What difference does it make? It must make a difference, because the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from all forms of polytheism. There is only one God, we say. But it also distinguishes Christianity from all other forms of monotheism, all other faiths that say that there is only one God. Islam says there's one God, but they don't believe that this one God exists eternally in three persons. Jews say there is one God, but they don't believe that this one God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. So it must be really important, but how is important, and what practical difference does it make for us to say that we worship the triune God, that we're living living as disciples and as followers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's the Son of an eternal Father and who's given us his Spirit? What kind of difference does that make? I want to try to address those questions by looking at the high priestly prayer in John 17. I want to particularly look at what Jesus says about his relationship to the Father in verse 21. I want to begin there. Jesus is asking for things on behalf of his disciples, but he's also asking for things on behalf of future generations of disciples, those like us. He's praying for us, those like us who know the Father not through having direct contact with Jesus, but through the word that the disciples have proclaimed. And his prayer for these disciples is that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And a little bit later, he says something similar, that the Father is in him, even as he is in the Father. What does this mean? I've got my Kindle confused here. There I am. What is this, what can this mean? This is very bizarre language. We can be in this room, but can we simultaneously be in this room and have this room inside us? I can be inside a container, and I can somehow ingest that container and make it, bring it inside me. You know, I could be inside a box, and then I could eat the box, and the box could be inside me instead of me inside the box. But we can't be inside the box and the box inside me at the same time, can we? But that's what Jesus is saying about the Father and the Son's relationship. The Father is in the Son. The Son is the home or the dwelling place of the Father. The Son is the place where the Father lives. The Son is the place where the Father dwells through the Spirit. But at the same time, the Son makes a home in the Father. The Father makes room in himself for the Son, and at the same time, the Son makes room in himself for the Father. This, again, doesn't make spatial sense to us. We might say, well, that's a God thing. Of course, God is mysterious. So Jesus will talk in these paradoxical ways, things that don't make sense in our world. They can be applied to God. This can't happen in the world of space and time that we live in. We can't both simultaneously be in something that is in us But God can do that. It's a God thing. Except that's not what Jesus says. Jesus isn't just talking about his relationship to the Father as he prays this prayer. He also goes on to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son to the disciples. Twice he says this. He says, I pray for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then he goes on, the glory that I've given them, I have given, you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me. So not only does the Father make room in himself for the Son and the Son make room for the Father, but the Father and the Son together have made room in themselves for us. Jesus is praying that they may be in us. God is our dwelling place. But then a couple of verses later, he's talking about him being in us. We're in him, he's in us. It's not just a Father and Son thing, but we're incorporated into that. We're caught up so that God makes room in himself not only for his eternal Son by his Spirit, but he's also made room in himself for creatures. And he's expanded us so that we can become dwelling places of an infinite and eternal Creator. God can dwell in us. How can God dwell in a creature? He's got to make space for himself, as it were. God dwelt in a creature. God was present in a creature in Jesus Christ. But now he's expanded that. He's now present in us, even as he makes us present in himself. So what Jesus says about the Father and the Father is in the Son is in the Father, expands out to include us. We are in them, they are in us. But that's not where Jesus ends. Jesus goes on to say this, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. The glory I've given that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is not only talking about our relationship to God and this mutual indwelling of God in us and us in God. He's also talking about the disciples with one another. He says that he's praying that the disciples would be united together maturely, perfectly, as he says, in the same way, or at least in a similar way, to the way that the Father and the Son are one. We're supposed to be one as Jesus' disciples, even as the Father and the Son are one. But how are the Father and the Son one? In this passage, the Father and the Son are one because the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father. And if we're supposed to be one in the same way, then what God is saying, what Jesus is praying for, is that we would dwell in each other and be indwelt by one another. So that our life as disciples of Jesus is not only a life in God and God in us, but it's also a life where we are dwelling in one another. Okay. I started out saying I'm going to try to be practical. This doesn't seem to be helping any. Okay. This seems even more mystical and strange than some of the things that the creeds say. But I do think we can draw some very concrete and practical conclusions from this teaching that Jesus gives us, implied teaching that he gives us in this prayer to his Father. And the first thing that we have to recognize in John's Gospel is that this reality in God, this reality of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father, is at the heart of the gospel that John preaches. Without this, unless the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, don't have eternal life. That's a way of summarizing how starkly, how important this is for John. Let me unpack that a little bit. At the beginning of John's gospel, you have this great prologue. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh later on in that prologue and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the prologue comes to conclusion, John quotes basically from, it's basically a quotation from Exodus 33, where Moses wants to see God. You remember the Lord's response to Moses. No man has seen God. No man can see God and live. And John quotes that passage, or alludes to it. No man has seen a God at any time. That's a problem. In the way John is using his language, that's a huge problem. I don't have time to show this to you from John's Gospel, but you can do it on your own. You can just look up the verb see, do a word study of the word see in John's Gospel, and how closely it's linked with knowing. Seeing and knowing are tied together. If God cannot be seen, in John's terms, he cannot be known. So to say, no man has seen God at any time, is equivalent to saying no man has known God. And that's a problem, because according to John's terminology, knowing God is eternal life. That's in fact the beginning of this high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you don't know God, you don't have life. And if you don't see God, you don't know God. So how can we see God? God is invisible. John quotes that statement from Exodus, no man has seen God at any time. But he's not really talking about God's inherent invisibility. I think he's rather talking about the Old Covenant stage of history. In the Old Covenant, God was hidden. But now, the hidden God has made himself known. That verse, John 1:18, goes on to say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, or he has expounded on him. No man has seen God at any time is not a permanent reality. It's not a permanent. It's not a permanent statement. It's true of what it was. It was true until God showed himself. And how did he show himself? He showed himself by speaking his word, his eternal word, in human flesh. That's what Jesus says in John 14. Show us the Father, Philip says. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. This is how the Father is made known. This is how the Father is made visible in the life of Jesus. Sometimes we fall into the mistake, the profound mistake, of thinking that while Jesus is kind and good and compassionate, and while Jesus seeks out the lost sheep, the Father is kind of a stern disciplinarian in the background, and he's the real God. He's the one we really have to deal with. No. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God is like. You want to know what kind of God it is we worship. Don't try to construct it in your brain. You know, if I were God, what would I be like? You know, I'd make everybody do my bidding. I would control everything. I'd make sure that everyone was serving me. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. N.T. Wright has put it this way. He says, to say that Jesus is God is to make an astounding statement about Jesus Christ. It's to make an even more astounding statement about God. This is what God is like. God is a God who has compassion on sinners. God is a God who eats with outcasts. Not just Jesus, kind of the compassionate dimension or mask of God, but when you see Jesus, you see the Father. Now, how is that possible? In John 14, Jesus goes on to say, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know, he goes on to say, anybody know the rest of this? And don't you know that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father? Going back to the same language that we looked at in John 17. How is it that the Father shows himself in the Son? The Father doesn't become flesh and show himself. He sends his Word, and the Word is God. But we can be confident that what we see in Jesus is God, because when we see Jesus, the Son, we see the one in whom the Father dwells. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If that's not true, then God is still invisible to us. And if God is still invisible, we don't know him. And if we don't know him, we don't have eternal life. in the background of what of John's gospel, the deep root of John's gospel in the very life of God is this reality of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father. John's whole gospel depends on that being true, because the Father has to show himself so that we can know him, so that we can have eternal life. And he has done that by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. So this Trinitarian language in John 17 is actually crucial to understanding how John proclaims and preaches the gospel. It's crucial for understanding that background. But I think it's also crucial for understanding what it means to live a Christian life. As strange as it sounds, Jesus is praying that we would be in one another. That not only that God would be in us and we would be in God, but that our unity together would be like the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That means a unity of mutual indwelling. That's what Jesus prays for. That's the kind of unity that should be cultivated in the church. God has expanded us to make room for himself in us. And in expanding to make room for himself in us, he's also expanded to make room for one another. Now, what do I mean by that? That, again, still seems like pretty mystical language. I think it's really very concrete. It's very practical. What does it mean for somebody else to dwell in you? Well, you are parents. Think of the times when your children have gone through challenging times. Health difficulties, challenges with friends at school. Maybe they're drifting away from the faith, or seem to be. Can you get them out of your mind? I hope not. Do they preoccupy you? Do they occupy your thoughts at midnight when you suddenly awake and are fervent in prayer that the Lord would bring them back? They are dwelling in your hearts. They are in you. And you're bearing their burdens as they dwell in you. God's doing that. God the Spirit has opened up space in your heart so that your children and all their burdens and all their problems can live in you. This is not natural, is it? Okay. What's natural is that we want to be all on our own. We have our own projects, our own agenda, our own plans. And anybody who impinges on those plans becomes an obstacle. Now, I've heard this, never done it, of course, that dads are so busy that when their kids come and ask a question, the dads just kind of shove them away. Of course, I've never done that, but maybe some of you know people who have done that. I've got a project to get done. My project is important. I'm going to put up this wall and prevent anyone from penetrating into my space and keep them out. I don't want anybody in here with me right now. I want to keep my space for me. Okay. That's just a small example of the way we naturally live as fallen human beings. That's the way we live. We don't want anybody impinging on our space, and we sure don't want to go into their space, because their space can be really messy. You know, we've been able to tidy things up over here in our little world. We might be willing to invite people into our world because we've tied it up. But their world is really messy and nasty. And we recoil from entering into another person's life and really deeply trying to minister to them. That's the way we act naturally. If we're opening our hearts to other people, their concerns become our concerns. Their fears become our fears. Their sorrows become our sorrows and their joys become our joys. If that's happening, it's because God has opened up that space so that they can dwell in us. You think about this in terms of marriage. Marriage is all about making room for one another. That's what God has done for us. He's made room in himself so that we can dwell in him. That's what he's got done to us, making room in us so that he can dwell in us. And when you get married, you have to make room. You have to make room in the bed. Okay. Once there was only one person in bed. Now there's a second person in bed. You can't hog all the covers anymore. You can't sprawl. You can't take over the whole bed. You've got to make room. But not just the bed, obviously. Not just the physical space of the home. You have to make room in your life for your spouse, for your husband or your wife. You have to make room in your schedule. You have to make room in your affections. You have to make room for them in all your projects. You're one flesh with your spouse. You're one flesh and you're living one life together. And in order to do that well, you need to expand so that they actually dwell in your life and you dwell in their life. When you don't do that, okay, when you keep each other at a distance, you're heading for big trouble. When husbands keep their wives out of their space, don't want their wives to intrude, set up those fortress walls to keep their wives at a distance, they're heading for disaster. Wives can do the same thing in various ways. You have to make room for one another. And when you do, you're doing what Jesus is praying for. You, in that marriage, are one, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. That marriage becomes a little earthly icon of divine life, of the life of the Trinity. You're fulfilling Jesus' prayer and you're living out a Trinitarian, a triunely shaped life in your marriage. And the same thing happens when you have kids. Again, having kids is all about making room. Again, you can think about this in physical terms. You got to have a space for them, even if it's a drawer, until they outgrow it, or a closet, until they outgrow that. You have to have physical space for them. And as the family grows and you have more kids, more space. But of course, again, it's not primarily physical space. They come to dwell in you, these little strangers, come from nowhere. But they don't come from nowhere. But they're strangers. They're definitely strangers. You've never seen them before when they show up. You don't know what they want. They can't tell you what they want. You've got to make room for them. You've got to make room for them in your schedules. You've got to make room for them late at night when they're hungry, when they're infants. You've got to make room for their problems and their burdens. And this gets more and more complex the more kids you have, because every member of the family has to make room for the next member of the family as they come in. If they don't, again, you've got this family that's broken up into little factions, each individual member of the family pursuing his own way and protecting his own space and his own life from everybody else. That's not a family. But when each member indwells the other, when each member is in the other's life and their lives are in them, when there's this mutual indwelling that's going on all over the family, then your family becomes a living icon of divine life. When people ask, what is God like? They should be able to point at a Christian family and say, God is kind of like that. The parents welcoming new children, the children affectionate toward their parents and welcoming their input and their advice. Mutual love passed this way and that. That's what God is like. And your families, God has promised that your families are going to be like that. That's what Jesus is praying for, that they would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. What Jesus is praying for directly, of course, is the church. He's praying for the disciples. And the disciples in the church are especially the object of Jesus' prayer, that they are to be one, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, to be one like God is one. So you have to expand. Not only, you know, you chose your spouse, you can expand. That can be kind of pleasant, actually, to make room in your life for a spouse. You have children, they're your own children. You have great affection for them, but then, you know, people show up at church and you're not sure you really like them. And if you thought, you know, your kids' lives are messy, boy, people at church, whoa, really messy lives. And they're going to come into my life and they're going to disrupt things. And I don't want to step into theirs. But if you're doing that, and if you're setting up all these walls and barriers around yourself, around your family, if you're not hospitably welcoming other members of the church into your life, into your home, to share your life, if you're not stepping into their lives when they need encouragement or rebuke, correction, when they just need somebody to sit beside them when they're in difficulty, if you're not doing those things, then you're not fulfilling Jesus' prayer. That's not a church. That's not a body. And when the church goes out in mission, it's the same kind of dynamic. The church goes out from the four walls into the world and indwells the world. It can't help but in various ways have the world indwell it, the world come into the church. As people are converted, as needy people show up, the world should be coming here and dwelling with you and in that dwelling, learn the life that's in Jesus Christ and receive that life through your ministry to them. Let me end on this. What this is said, I think, we'll go back to the opening comment, the opening setting of John 17. It's important to remember that this is a prayer. This is not a set of do's and don'ts, although I think it implies all kinds of obligations and actions. But it is a prayer. And Jesus is praying to his Father that his disciples would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one, that his disciples would dwell in each other, just as the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father. And when Jesus prays, Jesus gets answers. His Father doesn't give him stones when he asks for bread. He doesn't give him a serpent when he asks for fish. When Jesus prays, he gets what he asks for. So ultimately, this is an act of faith, trusting in the prayers of Jesus and the promise of God to stretch you out so that your life is able to encompass all the others who are coming into it and to give you boldness as you step into others' lives to dwell with them. Let's pray together. Father, grateful to you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him you've shown yourself, that Jesus Christ is your eternal word that has now been made flesh, has been among us, and that in seeing him, we see you. We thank you too for this great prayer of Jesus. We thank you for his prayer that we would be one with you, that you would dwell in us and we would dwell in you, but also that by that we would dwell in one another. We pray that you would fulfill that prayer, continue to fill that prayer here in this congregation in Somersworth. We pray that this congregation, each member, would receive others and would dwell in the lives of others so that the surrounding community would see this church and know that God is like that, that this is the life of God lived out in humanity, and that they would know that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they would turn to you in faith. We thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would bless us as we enter into worship. We pray that you would receive us, that you would speak to us, that you would feed us, and that we would be renewed and refreshed. For Jesus' sake, amen.